Thanks for downloading the South Everett Foursquare podcast. This is Pastor Chris Pepler, and you've joined us for our journey through the epistles. This weekend, we're investigating Paul's letter to Titus and deepening our understanding of what it means to be disciples who make disciples. You can visit us any weekend at the Village on Casino Road at 10:30 a.m. on Sundays, or visit us on our website, southeverett.org. Thanks again for downloading, and enjoy today's podcast.
Shake at the sound of Jesus' name. Life's made whole, hearts awake at the sound of Jesus' name.
That fell before you. quick word that came to mind as we were singing the song, and it's one that we haven't sung for a while. And like any song, we run the risk of singing words without connecting the words that we're singing to the soul that God wants to breathe into and is breathing into. But this song to me speaks of anticipation. He's about to do it again. If Pete Carroll, the coach of the Seattle Seahawks, was a church planter, he'd be an incredible church planter. Because he knows how to build up leaders and send them out. And he wrote a book when he was still with USC as the coach down there in Southern California. He wrote a book called Win Forever. And it's not a faith-based book, but it is a book about anticipation. And what he said was that when he was growing up in his house, his mom would be like, "Hey, Pete, guess what?" And she'd be like, he'd be like, "What, mommy?" She'd say, "Something good's about to happen. Something good is about to happen." And Pete Carroll had that ingrained in him when he was a little kid. And you can just see the way that he coaches on the sidelines. It doesn't matter what's going on with his team. Pete Carroll believes that something good is about to happen. What we focus on, we get more of, because it focuses not on what the enemy wants to distract us with, but what is true is that the God who raised Jesus from the dead is the God who is still raising us from the dead. And so today, let us be here as we worship, as we take communion together, with a spirit of anticipation that God wants to do something in us and God wants to do something through us. And so let us fix our eyes on that and imagine and be focused, because we're not here for no good reason today. We're here because there's a resurrected king named Jesus, and he says to us that something good is about to happen. So Jesus, we just submit ourselves to you today, not in an observation sport, but in a participation sport. God, we are here as one body, united together because of the blood of Jesus. God, you want to do something in us and through us today, but you need us to be focused. And so, Lord, we pray for the grace to be focused on what is before us. Lord, let all the distractions and the hindrances fall aside today as we anticipate your good work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. My name is Jonathan Toady, and I've been going here for about 6 months. And we really like this church, and I was asked to pick a Titus passage relating to communion, because this is Communion Sunday. This is Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. It says, "At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Father and Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by his Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." How many say amen to that? And I just want to reflect on a few things in this passage. The first one is just being thankful. Being thankful because we were foolish and disobedient, slaves to passions and pleasures. Anybody relate to that? I once was told that the term addiction is kind of a secular term for being a slave to sin, right? There's, you can see the connection there. Hating others and being hated. Don't miss that, do you? We are saved from our sins. We are washed, renewed. Those are things we should be thankful for. Today's a good time as we get ready to do communion to really reflect on these things. And then just also to examine our hearts. The book of James says that we all stumble in many ways. And so a lot of people in what was called the Jesus People movement in the 1970s kept what they called short accounts. They figured Jesus might come back in 5 years, who knows? So let's not let a week go by or a month go by. If we have sin show up in our life, let's deal with it. Let's keep short accounts, right? So this is a good day to do that on communion, just to think about, is there anything that's crept to the surface of my life? David said, "Show me if there's any offensive way in me," Psalm 139. And then in a very dramatic way, that happened. He got a knock on the door by a guy named Nathan the prophet.
Yeah. Amen.
And Nathan said, "By the power of the Lord, I've been reading your mail, and it's not good." And so as a result of that horrible sin, sleeping with Bathsheba, somebody else's wife, and then having her husband killed, pretty dramatic. He wrote Psalm 51, and he said in verse 7, "Cleanse me with hyssop," which is like a ceremonial cleaning from Exodus. He says, "And I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow." And that's my hope for us too, is that we'll just be clean and close. We'll be clean before our Lord, and we'll feel close to the Lord. And communion is a good time to reflect on those things. So if you confess Jesus as your Savior, you're welcome at the table this morning.
So this week, Katrina and Caleb and Savannah and myself spent some time in Anaheim, California for the Foursquare Church's 100th centennial celebration. So the Foursquare Church, started by Amy Semple McPherson in Los Angeles in 1923. We've shared that story before. It's miraculous, but it's pretty cool to see what has happened in the Foursquare Church in 100 years based on one person's obedience. That at our 100th anniversary, there are 8.8 million people in the world who would say they ascribe to the Foursquare gospel, which is simply to say that Jesus is our Savior, he's our healer, he's our baptizer, and he's our soon and coming King. That is the Foursquare gospel. 67,000 churches in 190 nations. And at least 27 of those nations were represented amongst the 5,000 who gathered last week in Anaheim for this celebration. Went down there just needing a reprieve, needing some renewal, and just got some of that renewal last week. That's an ongoing process. But I was renewed with the hope that remembering that amidst all of these numbers, because numbers are great, that our leaders in the Foursquare movement are not concerned with the sizes of our congregations numerically. They're concerned and interested in the size of disciples that we are making. Josh is one example, and there's about 30 other examples sitting here in this room right now of disciples who are growing together on mission. And so, as long as there are at least two people together, discipleship can happen. Amen? Yeah. To be encouraged that big things happen out of small beginnings. There's 21 New Testament letters. Paul wrote 13 of those letters, and of those 13, four of them were written to individuals. The other nine went to regions or churches, and four went to people. So we talked about two letters that went to one of those people last week, Timothy. We're going to talk about another letter that went to another disciple named Titus. But these letters give us a fantastic glimpse into what discipleship looks like and how we practice discipleship today as believers. More than just believing, we are disciples who make disciples in the name of Jesus. And so as we dig in this morning, I want us to keep that in mind. When we read about Paul's life now, it feels pretty buttoned up and complete and successful and without as much pain as is actually in there. And we can all tell stories of the messiness and the uncertainty of our lives. Anybody got some messy and uncertain going on? Anybody got that going on? Amen right now? I'm encouraged that faithfulness in the midst of the mess will produce a final story of a life well lived. Titus. We're going to go to Titus. It's right after 1st and 2nd Timothy. Titus was another direct disciple and travel companion of Timothy. And his story is dropped in little sprinkled verses all throughout some of the other epistles that aren't Titus. So when we read Paul's letter to Titus, we don't get a lot of the backstory, but we find it in Galatians and we find it in 2 Corinthians. And sure, lo and behold, his story is there. I want to read Titus 1, 1 through 4, and then I want to read it as a paraphrase. And the way that the Lord kind of showed it to me, because Paul writes in run-on sentences, and we got to say, okay, wait, what? And come back to it a number of times. So go ahead and feel free to read as I read, or read along, or listen as I read along. That's probably what I'm trying to say. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father in Jesus Christ our Savior. Because Paul writes in run-on sentences, we have to pick it apart to figure out what it is that he's saying. So I took some time this week to pick it apart, and it came out sounding like what we're hoping that every person in this congregation gets, which is an understanding of who we are in him and what he's called us to do as growing disciples. Maya's statement that I read this morning was no different than what Paul is saying here, especially as we break it apart. I'm a child of God, I'm in fifth grade, and I want to plan a lunch or a breakfast for people experiencing homelessness on Casino Road that they might know the love of Jesus. Hear the paraphrase. Hey, it's Paul here, the one who serves God by taking the good news of Jesus to new places while launching new gatherings of people who are curious about Jesus. With the hope of eternal life in full view, my desire is to help new followers of Jesus increase their faith in Jesus by examining what they know to be true about Jesus. God is not a liar. That's contextual. It matters on the island of Crete. We'll get there in a minute. This eternal hope, which is found in Jesus, is being shared with you at precisely the right moment and with God's approval through my preaching. Titus, you're like a son to me because of this one named Jesus who has made us family. Grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. So here's a question. What needs to be in place before one person can call another person a true son or daughter with a true sense of credibility? You can't just go up to people and say, "Hello, my son." That rings of something lacking credibility in a relationship with someone we've just met. What needs to be in place? Let's think about that for a minute. What needs to be in place to credibly call somebody else your son or daughter in the faith? What are some things that we need?
Relationship.
Relationship. Trust. What else?
Love.
What does all that require? What does relationship and trust and love require that we cannot rush? Time. Relationships, trust, and love, it's time consuming. It takes time. In a culture that doesn't want to give anything any time at all, relationship, trust, and love takes time. Quantity of time spent together, not just quality time, but genuine expressions of love and sacrifice, because love is hard. Interdependency and trust. Interdependency is to say, we can walk this road together. We'll walk it better together than we will apart from one another. But I can't carry you, and you can't carry me. We both have to walk in this relationship. The bottom line is, Olivia, the bottom line is this. There must be, for somebody to call somebody else a son or a daughter, there must be a backstory somewhere. And the cool thing about scriptures is that the backstory shows up in all sorts of different places. Rush Leck, two pastors, Eastside Foursquare Church down in Bothell. First thing I ever heard him say from stage was, we all long for a depth of relationship with each other. And relationship takes time. He said that on the very first day he was pastoring that church, looking at a few hundred people, couldn't name a person in the room. Now that church is doing some incredible things. He's been in the pastor for 6 years. It takes time for that relationship to grow. And I don't sense that Paul was blowing smoke when he called Timothy his true son. I think when we read that, he meant it. And so if it stands to reason that there's a backstory somewhere about that relationship, and as far as that relationship goes, we find, like we've been learning in the epistles, most of the backstories are, again, in the book of Acts. The backstory here is in 2 Corinthians and it's in Galatians. And so like Timothy, Titus was one of Paul's most closest and trusted disciples. And we learn from Paul's letter to Titus that Paul was responsible for raising Titus up in the faith. As you go, make disciples. That's the call from Jesus in the Great Commission. But really, the idea isn't just go make disciples, it's as you go. Because the going was assumed. Jesus believed that his disciples would take the message of the gospel. But while you're taking the message of the gospel, make disciples. Discipleship is a relationally driven activity. So let's go together and make disciples. Here's the main point. Here's the thing I want us to remember from Timothy and from Titus and Philemon. These three messages about these disciples who belonged to Paul in the name of Jesus. It is this. Discipleship is not the transfer of information. Discipleship is not the transfer of information. It is the real-time and up-close demonstration of a life lived for God set in the context of real living. What do I mean by real time? I mean that it's unedited. When we invite someone into the real activity of our life, we can't edit it. We can't curate it like our Instagram feed because it's all there. It's when Katrina and I, for a season when our kids were little and we were doing premarital coaching with couples, we'd invite them over to do premarital coaching and plan for putting our kids to bed in the middle of that coaching session so that people could see what it was like to put 3 and 4 year olds to bed. They had to go to bed. I had it in my head that it was an important thing that other people who thought marriage was an Instagram feed curated and beautiful, that there is bedtime. And it's a real thing. And when people come over to your house, it's important to prepare a nice, hospitable place for them. And the things are cleaned up and the food is out. But it's also good for people to just come over to your house when the laundry ain't done and the kitchen's a mess.
Amen, brother.
Invite people in your house when it's messy, when it's unexpected that they show up. Just let them come in. This is discipleship. It's not just with our houses, our Instagram feeds. It's with our life. Let people show up in the mess, the real time of your life, in the highs and the lows, in the wins and the losses, and prioritize quantity time over quality time. We're just on the journey together. If I'm prioritizing that my life is buttoned up, I'm not sharing with you about my parents. But my life isn't buttoned up. I love Jesus. And I'm a walking work in progress. We have this for each other, for one another. And we have to allow those we are discipling to see the backside of the tapestry. And so the question becomes, because we're not just learning about Timothy and Paul and Titus and Paul, we're learning about what it means to make disciples with our own lives. If you weren't here 2 weeks ago, this is a discipleship timeline. And what you can do on it, these markers through the middle indicate years of your life. You get to decide how many of those you've had. There's 78 on this page. It's all that would fit on the document. But what you get to do is start mapping out, just drawing little lines in the timeline across the top. Who are the people that have discipled you? Who's been a Paul in your life? And what we're going to focus our energy on for the next few minutes is, what does it mean to have a Timothy or a Titus? We've all been invested in. I wanted to give you a few weeks to think about the people that have been investing in your life. If you haven't had a chance to do that yet, I want to encourage you to do it. Because it'll make a difference. Because the inspiration we get from those who have invested in us, we are the result of what I'm hoping that we can all identify in the bottom of the page is the people in the world around us that we are intentionally investing into. We're going to look at that side of the equation today. And the question becomes, how do we raise up leaders in the faith? How do we grow leaders in the faith? It starts with relationship. Paul said it. We'll visit again because it's one of my favorite verses in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 2:8. Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, just like a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Information packaged in the context of relationship is the gospel. Information void of relationship is religion. If we're just trying to lob information in from the outside, it will never be received. We have to just get in people's lives. And guess what that takes?
Time.
Which is why I'm so glad we're part of a Foursquare movement that when we get together with 5,000 other leaders, you know what nobody asked me all week long in the midst of 5,000 people? How big's your church? How many people are in your church? That used to be the question that evangelicals we would ask of each other, as if numerical growth in the size of one group of people meeting together was the high mark. Now, hear this too. There's nothing wrong with a church that, I tell you what, worshiping in the presence of 5,000 people is a thing. And it's a good thing to do, but it also hinders discipleship because it looks like it's all buttoned up and put together. There's all sorts of worker bees underneath. But the church in the New Testament never met in groups of 5,000 because if they did, they'd be dead. They were hiding, right? I've heard a lot of pastors of big churches say that their goal for their 4,000 person church within 10 years is 40 churches of 100 people. Because that's where disciples grow. So there's things to happen here and things to happen in bigger resourcing models. We couldn't do what we do without a big resourcing church down the street called Mill Creek Foursquare. We're all important to the body. But the biggest thing is, what are stories of discipleship? Not how many people are in your gatherings. How are people growing as disciples of Jesus? That's what we're here to do. Preaching is one tool. It's one tool that we have. And Tim Keller, who just passed away, also said it's the least effective discipleship tool that we have. Because I'm going to ask you to remember the main points of the last four sermons that were delivered from the front. I preached three of them, and I don't remember off the top of my head. It's good to preach the word to be encouraged. That's part of the gathering of the body. The ingredients that make us us are four things: eat, pray, play, study the word. Acts 2:42 tells us, eat, pray, play, study the word. That's what makes this a gathering of the church. It needs all four of those components at some point. Preaching is a discipleship tool, but left by itself is one of the most ineffective tools because it's just the transfer of information. I want you to think for a minute about a time when a mentor took you somewhere and taught you something on the go. What's something a mentor taught you by their life in the context of relationship on the go? Is that easier to remember than the last four main points of the last 4 weeks' worth of sermons? Because it happens in the context of life. I'm going to put this picture up of Josh, who I told you about, who's wanting to become a barber. This is Josh. He's been here on occasion. He's still trying to figure out, like, what is church? That's kind of where he's at in his discipleship process. He's confessed Jesus. He's been baptized. He's trying to figure out what this is about. Fair enough. If I had sat in a room, in this room, last August and read John 1:1-3 with Josh, we both would have forgotten that by now. But instead, we read it in the woods on a backpacking trip in the Alpine Lakes wilderness area. And we hadn't planned to read it, but the sun was coming up. And I wanted to get up and I wanted to see the sunrise. And the other three guys that were with us, we shook their cages and they weren't going anywhere. But I leaned into Josh's tent and I said, Josh, he's like, do you want to watch the sunrise? He's like, yes. And he was like, right out of his tent, like putting his shoes on, like hopping and putting his shoes on while he's walking up to the place where we went to see the sunrise. And so we're sitting there before the sun came up. And he was asking some question about the word. And the Lord just said, read him John 1:1-3. And so I did. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that had been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And as I read the next verse, the sun popped up over that mountain and filled a dark, cold valley with warm light. When I read, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And he went, oh, and I went, whoa. In the midst of creation, everything that has been made because of Jesus. We had a discipleship moment. And every time I read this verse for the rest of my life, I'll think of that moment. Because discipleship happens, and it's time consuming. And it took a lot of work for the five of us to get to the top of that mountain. It wasn't fast to arrive at that moment. But we will never forget it. Who are we discipling? Who are we investing in, even if it never comes back to us? In the form of one more church attender to put on a hub report, to send to Foursquare. That's all important. But that's not why this relationship matters. Josh is a growing disciple of Jesus, wants to start a business to help people in this neighborhood. How long am I willing to commit to that? As long as he is. That's how long. That's how Paul was with Timothy. That's how Paul was with Titus. I will commit to you as long as it takes. It's the same way Jesus was with Peter. How frustrating was that relationship? And don't you know this? One of the best ways to get to know a person is to travel with them. Amen to that. Why? Because it's hard to pretend when we travel together. It is what it is. We're just living the unedited life. There aren't regular schedules when we travel. or personal space to hide behind. But traveling also creates a ton of shared experiences together. Think about the times that you have traveled with people, when you've climbed mountains with people, or you've gone other places with people. It creates an incredible context for this: real-time, unedited demonstrations of what it means to live a life for God. That's what this kind of stuff creates. You see, Titus traveled with Paul to Jerusalem at the time of the Jerusalem Council in 50 AD. This is when Paul went back after his first missionary journey to the believers in Jerusalem who were Hebrew believers. They weren't Gentiles. They were people who followed the Jewish faith and understood Jesus to be the Messiah, even though it was going to cost them their lives. But after his first journey, Paul went back to Jerusalem and said, "Hey, I just want to be accountable here. I am telling Gentiles that they don't need to be circumcised or follow the Levitical law to be saved by Jesus. Are y'all cool with that? Are you cool with it?" And I'm like, "No, we're cool with it." And I'm like, "Good, because here's one that I found. His name's Titus. And he's a Greek. He's fully Greek. Timothy, my other disciple, different story. His mom's Jewish. His dad's a Greek. So we're going to circumcise him because he's Jewish, not because we have to, but because he will be accepted by Jews if he's circumcised, and then we can tell him about Jesus. But Titus, this other disciple who's not Timothy, is fully Greek, and we ain't gonna circumcise him or make him follow the Levitical law." And the Jerusalem Council said, "Yep, go forth with the message." You'll find it in Acts 15, the whole letter's there. They took the letter on the second missionary journey and started telling people, "You don't have to be circumcised or follow the Levitical law to be saved. You just need to love Jesus and let him transform your life." So Titus went to Jerusalem with Paul. And then Paul tells that story in the book of Galatians. See, it's like, where's Waldo? All the pieces are all over the place. This is in Galatians 2, 1 through 3. Paul says, "Then after 14 years of following Jesus, essentially, I went up to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those who esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I had preached amongst the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was running and had not been running the race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek." So Titus was the prototype born-again Gentile Christian. He was the perfect example. Titus, this guy that's with me, it's recorded in the book of Acts. I'm going to tell you about it in the book of Galatians. When Paul brought Titus to Jerusalem, the Judaizers, the people that weren't following Jesus, says, "You have to circumcise that guy." And he says, "Not according to Jesus, I don't." Titus in Corinth. Down the road in this story, we learn through Paul's second recorded letter to the church at Corinth — there was three letters, we have two of them, the first and the last one — that Titus was sent there to Corinth by Paul on a number of occasions to minister to the church in their time of trouble. Paul wrote the first letter to Corinth from Ephesus, the second letter to Corinth from Macedonia. Again, this is a life that is not buttoned up in the moment. And it wasn't like — don't you love the thing about texting? When you send a text, it says sent and then read. But there's a confirmation of receiving the letter. It was a long time before Paul knew that his recipients got these letters, and they had to travel back and forth and tell each other stories of what was going on. But here in 2 Corinthians 7, 14 through 16, we learn a little bit more about Titus. "In addition to our own encouragement," he's talking to the church at Corinth, "we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was because his spirit had been refreshed by all of you. Thank you, church at Corinth, for refreshing my friend Titus. I boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. Y'all are who I said that you would be with one another, and that delights me." That's what he's saying. "And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I'm glad I can have complete confidence in you." He goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 8, "Thank be to God who has put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. Moving on, as for Titus, he is my partner and worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the church and an honor to Christ. We see Titus showing up in this story, and he's really important in the lives of many people. And he was a disciple of Paul, and Paul spent a lot of time with him. So then Titus comes to Crete. That's the context of this letter. Paul writes the letter between his two imprisonments in Rome. He went to Rome after his three missionary journeys. He took a trip to Rome for the first time. Saw the emperor. The emperor was busy because it was this big fire and an earthquake. Didn't have time for him. They released Paul and called him back to be executed. And he came. So Paul showed up for his own execution. And between his first imprisonment and his second one, he wrote this letter to Titus in Crete. Let's look at that map one more time. He left him right here. I read you verses 1 through 4. I'm going to read you verse 5 right here. It says this, Titus chapter 1, verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete. Do you think maybe he was asking, why'd you leave me here, bro? In Crete. Why did you leave me here? It says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. More and growing leaders together on mission. This was Paul's mission. It's Foursquare's mission in this season. Our relationship with Jesus is marked by belief, right? Right? Anyone say it's marked by works? Our relationship with Jesus is marked by belief, but it is sustained through relationship. And fueled by the Holy Spirit who empowers us to do good works like Maya so that more might believe. Yeah. That's why we do what we do. That's why he wrote to him and said, the reason I left you here was because of that. Crete was not a vacation destination, says Paul. Verse 10, he tells about the context. You would not want to read this on a trip report and go there. Okay? I don't have this verse up here, but this is what it says. For there are many rebellious people in Crete, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. He says, watch out for the church people. They're the worst. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. Like what? Like you still got to get circumcised and follow the law to follow Jesus. That's what they were saying. And that for the sake of dishonest gain, they are doing these things. One of Crete's own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. They're always liars. So do you think it's interesting that Paul, in his greeting to Titus, says this? Paul, a servant of God and the apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect in their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness and the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. These letters are contextuals. He went to a place that was filled with lies. And so he had to tell his disciple, all the lying around you, remember that God doesn't lie. And remember that I put you here to establish elders in the church. What is it that they were supposed to do with these elders? Well, teach them some things. To be blameless. This is in Titus chapter 2. Go to this hostile place and make disciples who can lead churches across the towns. Be blameless, which is different than sinless. We talked about that. Nobody's sinless. But to be blameless means that we've taken communion, we've repented our sins, and we're set right again. This is important to remember as he talks to the elders in the church. Reading this out of context would lead us to believe that women can't be elders. It's one of the arguments made by those who believe that women cannot preach the gospel. They say, look at Timothy and Titus, what they say. Because you must be faithful in marriage. Now, wait a minute. We're not even talking about men and women. We're talking about, does single people now, can they be elders? Can single people be elders? Because he says, faithful in marriage, faithful in parenting, hospitable, lover of the good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined, firmly holding to a trustworthy message, encouraging others in sound doctrine. Now, just because you say one thing doesn't mean that another thing can't also be true. The reason why Paul addresses married people and men is because most of the people in that context who were leading in the church were married men. Just because married men can lead doesn't mean that single men and women, married or single, can't also lead. That's consistent with the rest of what we see in Scripture. So to isolate passages and say this is true, women and single people are out of leadership, is not consistent with what we see in the gospel, because if it was, Jesus and Paul couldn't have been elders in the church. Remember those things. These are important passages because it teaches us how to be leaders, but it also is important because people use these passages to disqualify people for the ministry. Don't be given to controlling behavior, quick-temperedness, drunkenness, violence, or dishonest gain. Don't be given to those things. When we think about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, there's a job description. We have them in Timothy and Titus. Timothy is receiving instructions. Titus is receiving instructions from Paul about how to do it, because order is good. So we have the lists. It could be that you're a place as a growing disciple who has not yet thought about, you know, I bet this is for more than me. We get hung up with evangelism because we think it's the transfer of information. You want to talk about awkward evangelism? It's evangelism that's only the transfer of information. Let's talk about the deepest part of your soul before I even remember your name or where you live. Now, God will work that way. I'm not saying that he won't, because there are people who are gifted to go out and just read people's mail without relationship. Jay does this well. Jay does this remarkably well. Candy does this well. A lot of us don't do any of it because we don't do that part well. Jay has a prophetic gift. He can do that with people. But the beautiful thing about Jay is he's also given to relationship.
That's true.
People who just want to give words but don't want to love, that's religious and it's hurtful. Jay is a beautiful example of this. Candy, a beautiful example of being able to walk up to a park or into a coffee shop and read somebody's mail. But for the rest of us that just want to like take a bath in boiling water before we do anything like that, there is a way of relationship also. Also, by just getting to know a person and walk with them in their story like I'm walking with Josh. That's a relationship that's 4 years deep now. And we're just continuing to grow together. But it gives us what we're hoping to produce in people. Whether we know them deeply or not, there's these lists of things that we do. This is the job description. This is what I really want us to be focusing on, not just as another sermon, but as something to wrestle with as growing disciples of Jesus. What will a mentor or disciple maker do in the lives of other people? The list from 1 and 2 Timothy, that's what I gave you 2 weeks ago. I added something to the bottom about the assignment as it's laid out in the book of Titus. So if we're looking to make disciples, this is the stuff we're shooting for. As we go today, I want you to write a question down on your page. And the question is this. What questions do I have about making disciples? And if you would, because disciple making is hard, and we have a lot of questions about it, we should be asking questions about how to make disciples. But what are your questions? What I would ask you to do is write down what questions you have about how to make disciples and email them to me, because we're going to put together a collective list of questions we have about disciple making. I'm going to publish that list and give it back to you next week. I'll leave your name off the question, so don't worry about that part. But I'm going to write down the question as many times as it comes up. Amen? Write down the question as many times it comes up so we can have a list of these things, so that we can come together with our questions about making disciples, so that we can answer the questions and keep making disciples. Amen? This is not an observation sport. This is a participation sport. My email address, if you don't have it already, and you ought, but it is Chris, C-H-R-I-S, at southeverett.org. Would you please, this week, I'll send you a reminder email tomorrow, and for those that aren't in the room too, write down your questions. There's no stupid question about how to make a disciple. And we will work on that together as we keep moving forward in the faith. Amen? Amen. Jesus, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time. God, thank you for Maya. Thank you for her leadership today. God, we thank you that you've put us on mission. Thank you for Josh. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you have entrusted us to make disciples. Lord, I don't know if I had the courage to entrust that to me, but you did, so we receive it. That you have called us not to simply believe or to do good works, and that's all good, but we are called to make disciples, to teach others and raise others up in the faith. You've modeled to us in your word how that happens, Lord, but we don't do it without the other thing that you gave us, which is your Holy Spirit. We cannot make disciples without your Spirit. So Lord, would your Spirit be alive and well in this place, in us today, as we raise others in the ways of the faith, so that they can raise others in the ways of the faith. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, Amen. Amen.